Lord of the Years is the title for this sermon tonight. And I thought I've been given the whole Bible to choose from, so I'm going to look at Philippians chapter 1, where we had our reading, and focusing particularly upon those important sentences between verse 19 and 26. And while you're turning to it, at least I hope you're turning to it, let me just start by saying that Christmas is one of those times when you find yourself playing all sorts of strange games that you don't often play at other times of the year. We've been playing Trivial Pursuits at our house. In recent days, twice we've played it. And it certainly is a game of trivialities, because so many of the questions and answers have really no great bearing upon life and its problems. Or if they do, the answers are quite often out of date by the time we get to them. So that we find ourselves with the answer would be the Berlin Wall. We say, no, sorry, it's gone. Or somebody would say, the answer is East Germany. No, sorry, there's no more East Germany. Or the Soviet Union. Again, we'd have to correct the answer, the correct answer that would have been supplied by the card. And then quite often, the questions have no great bearing upon life at all. It doesn't matter losing a Trivial Pursuit, because really and truly, the things that you find there that you asked about, it's all right. It's no great shame to fail. At least that's what I comfort myself by saying. Here's a great issue before us in verse 21. This is no mere trivial pursuit. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Surely one of the greatest statements of Christian faith ever spoken. From where was it spoken? Was it uttered by the Apostle Paul in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, where he argued out his Christian beliefs in Ephesus during the two-year period mentioned in Acts 19, verse 9? Were the words spoken shortly after his amazing Damascus Road encounter with the risen Jesus? Or at Damascus itself, when the scales fell from his eyes as he emerged as a new Christian and was able to say, to me, to live is Christ? Were they spoken in Arabia, where Paul had that long period of thinking out the Christian revelation in quiet and solitude? Or in Cyprus, after Paul had confounded the black magic worker and led the Roman proconsul to Christ and to faith? No, the words are written down after years of travel, persecution, riots, stoning, shipwreck, written in reflection while incarcerated in a Roman jail. That's when they were written. To me, to live is Christ. The postmark of this letter? Well, it's somewhere around AD 61. Destination? The church at Philippi, the first church ever founded on European soil, a city where Alexander the Great was born, where Brutus and Cassius, the assassins of Julius Caesar, had earlier met in battle in BC 42 against Mark Antony and Octavian. Now here is Paul the Apostle in Philippi, or rather writing to Philippi. How he loved that city, how he loved the church there. We read of its founding in Acts chapter 16. Look again at this sentence, would you, in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In those words is summarized all that makes up the life of a Christian in relation to Jesus Christ. We read in the New Testament of the life that is from Christ, the life with Christ, the preposition in Christ, for Christ, all those we find. But this sentence really covers the lot. It even encompasses Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's the equivalent of Colossians 3:4, which speaks of Christ who is our life. But how do we evaluate such a statement and give it content, substance? How can we quantify it and define it as a philosophy of life? To me, to live is Christ. Why, I think we have to say that for Paul, the Christ of whom he was speaking, the Lord of the years, was the Christ of every circumstance. Of every circumstance. We've only got to look back to verse 15 here. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of partisanship, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. There's a whole mass of difficult circumstances that the apostle had to contend with. There were these other preachers who spoke from motives of jealousy, insincerity. Paul is not rattled by this. He's glad, in fact, as verse 18 makes clear, that Christ is at least being debated and talked about. Maybe a lesser Christian would start from himself. Let me only be free from prison, then the gospel will be proclaimed. But Paul starts with Christ. His joy doesn't hinge upon who is preaching, but upon the person who is being preached. It's so different. So I like verse 19. Yes, he says, and I shall rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So he has this strong belief in the Christ of every circumstance. And this word rejoice, this is a letter of joy. You have the word further back in verse 4. We see it again in verse 25. Later on, you read it again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, with its rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's something that Paul had learnt, it seems, over the years. To trust in Jesus Christ as the Christ of every circumstance, so that however hot the pace, however difficult the opposition, however insincere the other preachers, however cold and dead the surroundings, as they were now for him in prison, Christ it was who actually dominated the horizon. This is a Christ-dominated letter. The name of Christ comes on average every 2 verses in the letter to the Philippians. And it seems to be that when the people of God, the women and men of the Bible, have this concept of Christ, once crucified, now raised, superlative in heaven and on earth, in history and eternity, then, like Paul, they'll be characterized by what verse 20 calls eager expectation and hope. So the circumstances are against Paul, but he's able to write in verse 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. You say deliverance? Does that mean physical release? Was he certain that he was going to be released? Well, no, he wasn't, because verse 20 gives us a further sentence to look at. Whether by life or by death, Christ will be honored in my body. It could have been either. He might have been killed. He might stay on. He didn't know. So he's not talking there of physical deliverance. It probably means God's best for his life, as we get from the same idea in Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for good. What is God's good? God's goodness in our lives, to make us more like Christ. That's what it is in the end. And what gives rise to this confidence? Well, it's the prayers, verse 19, your prayers. And then we look back at verse 4, every prayer of mine for you all. It's a mutual thing. That's why it's very good that every now and then, when we have our overseas envoys coming back to visit us in this country, it's very healthy for us to be reminded of that mutual prayer obligation that we have, the one for the other. We mustn't let that go. Paul knew it. It fed the church, it kept them together. The prayers, the help of Christ's Spirit there in verse 19 as well. So we think of all the help that Paul received from the Spirit. He'd started out with such high hopes. At the end of the day, what had happened? After all the promise of those early days, he'd infuriated the Jews. He'd initiated heat and controversy. He'd stirred up both Romans and Greeks against him, and he'd ended up in prison. Difficulties are built into Christian living. Did Paul want it any different? The experience of life is that, on the whole, the human spirit rises to a challenge and even thrives on adversity. When you think of some of our difficulties, in fact, would we, in retrospect, have wanted it different? On the whole, the Christian learns to say, it's a privilege that God has put me in a difficult situation. Now, I know it's not easy for the preacher simply to say that. He has to preach it to himself. But when there are difficulties, or when we're given a difficult person to look after, or to lead, or to help, or to counsel, or to befriend, I think we must regard it as a privilege. Christ has actually entrusted me with this person, or with that situation to cope with. He believes that I'm capable, in his strength, of rising to that. On the whole, it's built in, which is to be expected. If you've ever visited some of those fun fairs, and I remember one of them in the United States, the King's Dominion, it was called, where you had to pay money to go and visit the Whitewater Canyon. And standing in the queue there, I remember seeing the warning notices. Anybody who's had any back trouble, do not stand in the queue for the Whitewater Canyon. I thought, oh, well, I've had a bit of back trouble, but there I was in the queue. Then another notice further on, you will expect to get drenched from head to foot if you come into the Whitewater Canyon. So why are we paying money for this? Then I saw the people coming out, having been in the Whitewater Canyon, absolutely like little drowned rats, dripping, holding their clothes away from themselves. I thought, had they enjoyed it? Then we went into it and we did it, and then we went back for a second time. There's something about challenges and affliction that the human spirit does rise to. And on the whole, when you talk to the Christian worker, he or she doesn't want it different. Not really. We don't expect it to be different. Not if we're following in the footsteps of Christ. The Christ of every circumstance. So what have the circumstances been like this past year? What will they be like in the coming year? I think we have to meet it, those circumstances, as far as we can, in the same spirit that Paul the Apostle did. To me, to live is Christ. If it is Christ who dominates the horizon, then those circumstances can be faced. The Christ of every circumstance, the Christ of life and death, secondly, verses 20 to 24, it is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed. The Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he goes on, if it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. There's a dilemma here. Every person in the world has a philosophy of life and death. And here is Paul's. It's rooted in Jesus Christ. His faith in the Christ of life and death means that he finds himself in a kind of biblical dilemma about the two conditions, life or death. And it's Christ who, in his mind, is the connecting point between life and death. It's not the choice, you see, between a good and an evil thing that is there in front of him. It's the choice between two things, both of which completely come under the dominion of the Son of God. So it's not the choice, as I would phrase it, between strawberries and cream and fresh rhubarb. It's the choice between strawberries and cream and fresh peaches. Now, it really is that. The counter-attractions of life and death for the Christian. Yes, death is still an enemy, but it's an enemy that is under the rule and victory of Christ, and therefore it becomes a gateway. Certainly there were pagan philosophers who, like Paul, could describe death as a gain, but in a quite different way. With them, death was only gain insofar as it meant the end of a person's troubles. But with Paul, as with every Christian, it means the opening, the beginning, the gateway of joy, of a new life, of eternal fulfillment. Even with the brave Socrates, who was ordered to drink hemlock and commit suicide, the way he looked at death was summed up in his final words, I quote, "It is now time to depart, for me to die, for you to live. But which of us is going to a better thing is uncertain to everyone, except only to the deity," he said. He couldn't tell. And Voltaire, that stern 18th century critic of established Christianity, in a series of letters to a woman acquaintance, three times declared, "I dread death and I hate life." Now the New Testament puts it completely differently. Look again with you now at verses 21 to 23. "To me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Hard pressed he is. It's a happy dilemma. Is it your dilemma? It can be. I believe it should be our dilemma. There was a famous Methodist leader, Billy Dawson, years ago. And at a prayer meeting, he heard one of the people in the prayer meeting come up with his prayer. "May Billy's life be spared for many years to come, another 20 years of work and leadership." Then somebody chipped in, "May it go on for another 30 years of work and leadership." Then Billy Dawson's prayer began, "Lord, don't listen to them. I don't want to be here any longer than I need to be." The prayer meeting, of course, changed direction dramatically at that point. How do we view our own life and impending death? Life is a bit like a train journey. Some travellers, as they approach the terminus, are only too anxious to get off the train. They want to get to the destination. A person once put it like that to John Wesley, the evangelist of two centuries ago, and said to him, "Supposing you knew that you were to die at 12 o'clock tomorrow night, how would you use the intervening time?" Wesley thought that really he didn't need to change his plans very much. He said, "I would preach this evening at Gloucester and again at 5 o'clock tomorrow morning. After that, I should ride to Tewkesbury, preach in the afternoon, meet the societies in the evening, then repair to friend Martin's, who expects to entertain me, converse and pray with the family as usual, retire to my room at 10 o'clock, commend myself to my Heavenly Father, lie down to rest, and wake up in glory." I can't honestly promise that I would react in quite that way. How do we view our own life and impending death? There has to be a philosophy. Paul spells it out for us very clearly. That here is the Christ of every circumstance, and here is the Christ who is Lord both of life and death. So therefore, if he is your Lord, then whether you live or whether you die, he's in charge of you. Thirdly, he's the Christ of all the future. Verse 24 onwards. But to remain in the flesh, he says, is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. I suppose Paul's thought all the way through this passage is a little bit like a winding river that swings from side to side in wide bends. So there is this aspect of his love for Christ and his desire to be with him, which is so much better. He's quite content for that. He's looking forward to it. But then there's this concern for other people and the work that has to be done. So he's content for that also. Does he stop and go on to the next life? Is he ready for that? Or is he going to work a little more? It's a healthy dilemma. And then he's able to entrust the future with confidence to Christ. Yes, he is the Christ of all the future. So we can truthfully say to ourselves, fear not tomorrow. God is already there. Paul's thought is, perhaps it's best that I stay on in this ministry for a while. So question, what are we living for? Some people can live for another person, out of admiration, even out of hero worship. Some people feel like that even now about people like Elvis Presley. They've developed a cult. Some people get up on television and they can mimic famous pop stars and get those 2 minutes of glory. Some people almost merge their personality in another person's. Scrapbooks, videos, biographies, anchoring themselves to some idol, some cult figure, but they're anchored to the past, hardly to the present, and certainly there's little thought for the future. Some live for an idea. They may even become martyrs for the idea. But unless those ideas or those heroes bear any special relationship to Christ, how can they help men and women towards the eternal future? So again, I think of that Trivial Pursuits game. How out of date things become, very quickly. It was inevitable that a philosophy like Marxism, in the end, could not survive. As Stephen Travis once said, whoever heard of a Marxist on his deathbed pleading for Das Kapital to be read to him? At the same time, how could a materialist ever be on his deathbed and say, please read me a passage from Playboy magazine? Doesn't happen. I've seen so many people on their deathbeds. Again and again, I find that the scriptures help them. Their eyes light up. Of course, it's food for our souls. One thinks of Bertrand Russell. I remember seeing a film clip of him on a television program many years ago when he was reminiscing how, as a small boy, he heard the dying words of his unbelieving grandfather, I think it was Lord John Russell, on his deathbed in the late 1870s. Goodbye, my darlings, forever. Is that really the expectation of the human spirit down all the centuries? That's what we're to look forward to. It's a big enough emotional thing, just moving house. I remember helping my father to move house some 3 or 4 years ago. It was a day for the flooding back of countless memories. We started unearthing all the family treasures you know, the old wind-up gramophone from East African days, and the clapped-out tennis racket. There it was. It was incredibly moving, all part of my father's pulling up of his tent pegs as he prepared to move out. He's still on the planet, but he was moving out, slipping the cable. It's very moving when that happens, the passing of an era. But it's not as an end when Paul looks at this kind of thing. Not at all. He's not saying it's all coming to an end. It's the opening of a new phase altogether. Because Christ is in charge. He is the Lord of the years. The Christ of every circumstance. The Christ of life and death. The Christ of all the future. So what is your life? We must ask ourselves. How is it to be defined? What is its sum and substance? Its sum and substance is probably to be found in the thing which is our strongest love. So I once said to a lady whose husband had just died, tell me, I said, what, I'll call him Fred. What is Fred like? Tell me about Fred. Oh, she said, to Fred, life was one jolly good binge. Then I had to take the funeral. What is the strongest love? That is your life. That and nothing else. That's the solemnity of it. So I suppose we say to ourselves, as one year comes to an end, more of Christ. To me to live is Christ. More of Christ. That is what counts. Is the church the biggest thing in our lives? If it isn't, what is? Christ and his church surely are what dominate the Christian believer. Those are the things that are of enduring value. Trivial pursuits. Yes, we put most other things, under that bracket. Trivial pursuits. Unless they're anchored to eternity, and to purpose, that begin and end in Christ, and find their fulfillment there. Lord of the years, to me, to live is Christ. Says Paul. Let's pray. Almighty God, we recognize that the beginning and the ending of a year is only an artificial human way of marking out the time. Nevertheless, we find ourselves affected at the end of a year. Help us to step into the new year with calmness, with confidence, knowing that you are there already, and also determining that it will be more of Christ, more of his word, a more secure anchorage in his church than ever before. We ask these things for his name's sake. Amen.